So Haley, tell me about a time that you took some really bad advice.
Oh Lord, well, I was 16. It was my sophomore year of high school and I really liked this guy. And he was like the pitcher for the baseball team. He was like the point guard for the basketball team, the starter. And he was just like the it dude in my grade, okay? And actually no, he was a year younger than me, which is also crazy. Stay with me. What ended up happening was, we went to Sonic one night, pulled up, saw him and all his friends. And I was telling my best friend, I was like, I really like him. I could see a future with him. He was flirting with me in class. He really liked me. And so she was like, you should totally hit him up. He totally likes you too. I could see a future with you too. I so recommend, like, let's go type out a little message and like send it to him. So I went home that night, sent him an entire paragraph and went on and on and on about how much like I liked him and how like good we would be together and how I could see a future with him. You know what he responded with? Haley, I love you, but I'm not interested in dating you. So our entire friendship was ruined and there was no future. So, yeah.
We are doing a whole series on bad advice, and some of you are like, I don't need bad advice. I've already got it. You know, I give it out all the time. But we're going to look in this series at these statements that we hear all the time. That you know, we hear them. They come at us, and we don't even think that much about it. But they actually influence the way we think and the way that we live. And so we're going to take a look at some of these advice statements that we kind of have out there in our culture, and we're going to have a ton of fun with that with our staff teams put together some great advice for you on these videos. I can't believe that it's, did y'all know it's fall already? I mean, it didn't feel like fall, but it's that time of year, and school has started back, and new things are happening, and for our church, that's how we begin the calendar year. We kind of think about all the things, the ministries that get going through this year, and I am so excited about this year. One of the things that's going to be a priority for us, and one of the rhythms that we're building into the church, is that everybody needs to be part of a group. You know, we come for worship and we gather, and that's great. And often we just come worship, we sing a little bit, listen to scripture, and then head home. But if you're not connected in some kind of relationship, you're missing what it means to be the church together. And so that's really important for us, but we want to make that easy. Some of you guys are already in groups, you're in Bible study, or you have a Sunday school class that you're part of or something like that, but we want to make it really easy for everybody to be in a group. So get out your phone, everybody pull out your phone. There's a QR code right here. If you click that, that's just going to take you to three questions, right? And this will help us out a ton if you would answer one of those three. And the three questions are this: I want to be part of a group. I'm willing to lead a group, or I'm interested in that, because some of you need to do that. If you do that, you put it on there, you'll get a phone call from Dan. He's helping us to make that happen. Now, the third thing is, you heard us talking about rooted. And this is going to be our rhythm every semester, every fall and every spring. We're going to say, everybody be part of a group. So that's going to start this fall, September 14th, that week of September 14th. We're going to do small groups. I want to encourage you. We did it last spring, and it was great. So many of you were part of that. We're going to do a six-week series with small groups. But we're also going to offer at the same time, if you haven't done rooted, maybe you want to go a little deeper, and this is a discipleship experience. It's really incredible. And so if you haven't done Rooted, maybe you sign up for Rooted. We're going to run them concurrently. So this fall, we're going to run Rooted, and we're going to run small groups, and I just want you to be part of one of them. I don't care which one, right? And so if you click on that, you can say, I'm interested in a Rooted group. I'm interested. It's not signing up. It's just saying I'm interested. I'm interested in a small group, or I'm interested in helping to lead a group. Guys, this is going to transform who we are as a church. We had a great spring with this. So many of you really engaged in relationships and deep in your faith, and so we want to do that on a regular basis, all right? Now, that's good advice, be part of a group. Let's talk about some bad advice, right? Some of you have heard, you have taken bad advice. Some of you, frankly, give bad advice all the time. I know you. And you I do. I know I do. We're going to take a look at this advice, and I was thinking about some bad advice I had received. I know you probably would have never received this, but when I was 16, I had saved up money to get my first car. and I could not wait to get that car, you know. And we were, this was pre-internet, you know, so we're driving down the road, and there was this old mid-1980s Dodge Charger. It was before Chargers were cool. This was not a cool car. This is like mid-80s Dodge. Think that, okay? And sitting on the side of the road there, it was maroon. The material on the ceiling was only falling in just a little bit, not terrible. And it had a big 2.2, the letters 2.2 painted in orange on the hood. I still don't know what that means. You know, I'm not really a car guy, but, you know, but I saw it and it was for sale and it was in my budget, man. And I was like, I think I'm going to buy that car. So I got a hold of the guy that was selling the car and I sat down with him, and that guy was like, you need this car, man. This car is going to be perfect for you. And I remember sitting there, he had me sit in the driver's seat. He sat in the passenger seat. He was like, just imagine yourself driving this car. And then he pulls down the visor, and on the back of the visor, there's a mirror with little lights like every car ever. And he was like, look at this car, even has a makeup thing for your girl. Do you have a girlfriend? I was like, I don't have a girlfriend. He was like, you will when you have this car, you know? Just imagine her sitting right here. I was like, dude, I gotta have this car. And the only problem is there's a stick shift. I'd never learned how to drive a stick shift. No one in my family had a stick shift. No one had taught me. I was like, I don't know if I can drive a stick shift. He was like, you'll be fine, man. You can drive it. It's just like driving any other car. So I bought the car, you know? I could just imagine. So I did not know how to drive a stick shift. No one knew, no one taught me how to drive. My mom just said, you know, you kind of like do like this with the pedals, you know, one goes down. That was the instruction that I got. So I just, you know, until I broke the clutch. That's what I did. That's the first thing that happened with the car. I broke the clutch and then had to have somebody help me figure that out and fix that. And then one thing started to break after another. This is a beat up old car. It was horrible for like 6 months. It wouldn't start unless I jump started it. Some of you don't even know what that means, but if you get a stick shift rolling, you can throw it into gear and the thing will start up. And so that's what we had to do. So I would just offer guys a ride home and I'd be like, hey, you want to ride home? They'd be like, yeah. I'm like, you got to push the car to get it going though. So they would push and I would put it in gear and it would go. That didn't really work out on dates. And so I never got that girlfriend. That was not, you know, no girl wanted to push start my car for me. And, I still think about that bad advice, man. That guy duped me. That car didn't help me out. We take bad advice all the time. Sometimes, though, the advice we get is almost like it's cultural, right? Like these things that we just hear in the culture all around us. And they have some ring of truth to them. And then they're also so ubiquitous. I mean, they're everywhere that we don't even think about it as advice. It's just kind of, you know, we sort of actually do make some decisions based on them, but we often don't think about it. We don't pay attention. You've heard some of these kind of cultural trends, just kind of principles that we just kind of decide things on. So you know some of them, like, and these are some of the ones we'll look at in this series. If you want something done right, you do it yourself, right? You guys know that, yeah. Or if it ain't broke, don't fix it. You know that. And you've heard the other ones. You've heard, you know, speak your truth. Or you've even heard like, hey, you're going to be okay because God won't give you more than you can handle. And these are things that we've heard these things. And they're kind of all around. It's kind of cultural. And we don't pay attention to it. And then we actually make decisions. And these are in the background of our mind. We kind of make our decisions based on it. But they're all kind of traps that we fall into with this kind of advice. In fact, today, we're going to look at one. I just had a kid graduate, and in all the senior stuff and the graduation stuff, you kind of hear some version of this like 1,000 times, right? The advice is this: do what makes you happy, right? Or maybe you've heard it in a different way. It's like follow your heart. And we go, like, I get why we say that. You know, and we've all heard it. In fact, we've all probably said it. Don't look at your spouse right now, but you probably said that. You said it about a kid at some point. I just want them to be happy, you know. And I mean, we've said it. But I want us to examine it. What does that look like if we hold it up to Scripture? I'm like, what is God really, what kind of foundational principles does God really want us to live based on? Not just advice that we kind of hear out there, but what are the foundational principles we want to live on? Would you pray with me as we look at this in open scripture today? God, we give you thanks. Thanks that you would speak to us. You would give us your word, your scripture. And that in it, you would give us guidance for life. You would give us rock solid foundation to build our life on. Father, would you help us to hear your word, to understand it, and to put it into practice? We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Now, I get it. I want my kids to not just kind of, you know, fall into this trap of just going through the motions in life. And so I understand why you'd say, you know, don't, you'd say, follow your heart, do what makes you happy, find your passion, you know. I mean, these are the kind of things to say because I don't want them to be in that trap of just working a job or just playing a role or just doing what they think their parents or society expects. So it makes sense that we would say, find your passion and live it. And if we were honest, I mean, we even have felt that ourselves. It's not just something we say to our kids. Like, every one of us has kind of had that sense, like, I want to live a life that makes me happy. I want to follow my passion. Of course, I want to do that. I want to do the things that are going to bring joy to me. Here's the problem, though. We're actually incredibly bad at knowing what would really make us happy. You think you're good at knowing what's going to make you happy. You think you are. But we're not. That's just true for all of us. Let me give you just a quick example, right? Just a quick example. My family, we went to visit Austin, Texas a couple weeks ago for our family vacation. We were like, where's the hottest place on earth in July, you know? And then we're like, oh, let's go there, you know? So we all got together. We hadn't been there in a few years, so we went to visit. And in Austin, there's a donut shop called Gordo's Donuts. Now, if you speak any Spanish at all, you'll know that the word gordo is about someone that eats too many donuts, right? That's not a positive term, but it's just setting it up. This Gordo's Donuts, this little donut trailer, and you show up and you pay. They're not cheap. They're not like your little 50-cent donuts. You pay a few dollars for these donuts, but the donut that they give you, it takes 15 minutes to cook it. It's like that big. And they'll put, you know, just pile literally this high with whatever toppings you want. So we'll get a donut that'll have maple syrup and bacon and whipped cream and, you know, like just on and on. There's one that has full brownies on top of the donut. The donut's that big. It's fried. The brownies, the syrup. You can put sprinkle, whatever you want on this donut. And my family was like, we love Gordo's so much. Gordo's Donuts makes us happy. And who could argue with that? A giant donut, you know? And so we go and we get there and everybody's like, I want my own donut. And I'm like, you should have your own donut, you know, because that will make you happy. And I just want you to do what's going to make you happy. So we bought a bunch of donuts and we sat down at a table in the 1,000 degree heat and we started eating these donuts. And we thought, this is going to make us so happy. And it did. It was delicious. It was so good until it wasn't. You know what I mean? Like a few minutes in, we're all of a sudden going like, I don't feel so good. You know, I don't feel so good either. In fact, I feel downright sick as I kept eating bites of the donut, you know. I don't know what's making me sick. You think we got a bug going on? I don't know. It could be the giant donut that I'm stuffing into my, you know, you could have looked at that as an outside rational person and been like, that's going to make you sick. If you eat that whole thing, 100%. There's no question. It's not even an option. You're going to be sick, right? But for whatever reason, we felt like, hey, going to get those donuts, that's going to make us so happy. And that's true, actually, not just in small ways. That's true for us in so many big ways. Like, we think something's going to make us happy, and so we pursue it. And we think that this is going to, you know, fulfill us, and so we pursue it. In fact, most of us have a long list of things we've done to pursue that kind of life of passion and happiness, and it never quite adds up, you know? You have things you've done. You have friends that you've, relationships that you've pursued. roles that you've chased after, hobbies that you've tried, jobs you've taken. I mean, you have a list of things you said, you know, this is going to make me happy. This is going to do it. And guys, the pressure actually is huge. Like somehow in our culture, we've kind of come up with this idea that the job of you having a happy, passion-filled life is your job. This is your job. Construct your life. Construct you. Build it for yourself. Build yourself a passion-filled, meaningful, happy life. Construct a joyous life for yourself. Now, the thing is, those of us who have been around a while recognize that we've chased that ourselves and not really found it. You don't look around, there aren't a lot of people that are successful at saying, I've chased a happy, joy-filled life and gotten there. And so we've chased those things and found emptiness, and yet we turn around to the next generation, to our kids coming up, and we're putting it on them. We're going, hey, here's the thing you got to do. Find your passion. Follow your heart. The problem is, you're not going to get there. And this isn't a new problem. We see this for thousands of years. We could read it about it in Scripture. In Ecclesiastes, the writer of Ecclesiastes is like, it's all just a chasing after the wind. He's like, I found the best and the greatest, and it's just chasing after the wind. It's all through Scripture. This is a common thing. It happened again and again and again. In fact, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul is writing to his church in Corinth. And the church in Corinth is a church filled with a group of people that were chasing their passions. They were following their hearts. They were trying to find that thing that would make them. It would give them that passion-filled life. And as they were chasing after that, they were trying all kinds of stuff. And Paul writes to them, and he's like, you can't live that way. It doesn't work. He's like, you actually have to live God's way. And Paul writes to them about all the different things that they try to put in their life. And at some point, he's going to talk to them about their intimate relationships, their romantic relationships. And he's going to talk to them about even that. And he's going to say, don't chase that in this way. And what I want you to hear, we're going to look at that passage for just a second, because that's the point in the argument where he gets to when not only does he tell them not to do this, not to live this way, but then he tells them why. And I want you to pay attention to the why that he tells them this. This statement that Paul makes actually is so counterculture. It's so different than what we hear every day, that advice that kind of our culture gives us every day. Just listen, here's what it says. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. It says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you? So the Holy Spirit lives in you. He's reminding them this. Who is in you, whom you have received from God. Then listen why he says why. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Listen to what he's saying. This is a countercultural statement. He tells them, you live in God's way, but why? Because you're not your own. You're bought with a price. He says, you've thought that your job was creating your life, that you were your own project and you were on your own mission. And all the pressure of that actually is crippling. You think it's freedom. It's like, yeah, build your life, make it great. Just follow any passion you want. They're all out there. Just follow your heart. You think that that's great, but actually, what we find is it's crippling. We see that across our society. We see this rise in things like anxiety. It's just a crippling sense of not knowing where to go and what to do. The sense that I have to. At first we thought, oh, it's I get to. But what it ends up being is, oh, I have to. I'm responsible for my own passion-filled life. It's my own project. And you can see how Scripture just really stands against that in this way. Right? Where Paul is like, no, wait a minute. You're not your own. Being your own is actually not freedom. It's actually slavery. It's actually entrapment. You're stuck in trying to be your own. You're not going to make it trying to be your own. He goes, you want real freedom? Here's what it is. You're not yours. God redeemed you. He saw you there broken and falling apart and not able to make it and not able to put it all together. He saw you longing for passion that you couldn't find, and he bought you with a price, right? He goes to the cross for you to bring you this freedom. Paul says, you're not your own. You belong to God. Now, this is a freeing thought, guys. It's actually incredible. It'll change the way you see your life once you start to recognize that, wait a minute, I'm God's, and I belong fully to God. I'm not my project. I'm God's project. God actually has a mission for me and a purpose for me and a calling. This is what I have to do. I just have to live in God's way. Take the steps, put into practice what it means to live a faithful life. I'm going to live in God's way. And then God's mission for me becomes unveiled as God walks alongside me, that God starts to bring me on the mission. He calls me to a mission that is outside of myself. I don't have to look deep in my heart and figure out what my mission is. No, God actually calls me to it because he has a plan for me and a purpose for me. He's holding me tight. I'm not my own. Psalm 139 is one of my favorite psalms, and it says it best. This is King David. And David's reflecting on his relationship with God. And David often would be real passionate, and then everything would really fall apart, you know. And he lived in these like big cycles like this. And one day he's reflecting on his relationship with God, and he starts to get it. He starts to get this bigger picture that the God of the universe actually cares about him and created him and has a mission for him and would redeem him and call him into it. This is what Psalm 139, we'll just read a little section of it. Psalm 139, starting in verse 13. This is what he says. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them, is the sum of them. We belong to this God who created us, who knows us, who has a mission and a purpose for us, who has a plan. And Paul says, instead of chasing the fool's errand of figuring out following your heart and figuring out what makes you happy, follow God. And in following God, you'll begin to find happiness. In following God, you will start to find your mission. That you don't have to decide what's right and wrong for you based on what your heart feels. You recognize that's like an incredible pressure? Like, oh, if I feel good about this, if my heart seems to sing when I do this, that must mean it's right. But Paul says, no, it's not like that at all. No, God has an actual right for you. There's an actual right and an actual wrong. That's why Paul says to these people in Corinth, hey, you're doing it wrong. You're living out in a wrong way. You actually need to correct. Why? Because you're God's, right? You're not your own guide. You don't have to go, well, if I feel this passionate way, then that's the right way. Or if I don't feel passionate, that's the wrong way. No, Paul says, no, that's the way to destruction. Recognize that God's way is the right way. Turn to him. Follow him. Pursue him. You know, we live in this world that's full of powerful advice. And it comes at us in ways that are explicit, like we just hear that, follow your heart. But we also, it comes at us in ways that are subtle. Like it just kind of sinks in because it's just kind of, well, that sounds crazy to think you're not your own and you're somebody else's. But actually, it's identity forming. You don't have to create yourself. God has created you. He gave you a name. He called you out. He knew you even before you were born. This world of influences, though, can be difficult. It makes you sway. And you know it's not new? Like 500 years ago, there were these old Reformed theologians. They're the guys with the big beards and really sour-looking faces, you know. They start off, their first doctrine is, you're totally depraved. That's their favorite. You're depraved. Good morning, children. You're depraved. I just want you to start in the right place, right? Know that you're depraved so that you can learn about God's grace. I mean, I get it, but that's how they rolled. But they wanted their kids to be able to face a culture that was just giving all kinds of advice in every which direction. And they wanted their kids to have like a solid foundation to really understand who they are in the face of something like that. And so they actually would create these teachings called a catechism. And a catechism is a question and answer type teaching. And one of the old ones written about 500 years ago is called the Heidelberg Catechism. It's written for kids. And it just starts with a question and then the kid would learn the answer and respond. And it just became this kind of foundational doctrine that gives us something to just to land on. Listen to how the Heidelberg Catechism puts this. This is incredible words. These are the words of the Heidelberg Catechism 500 years ago, facing similar problems, right? This is the question. What is your only comfort in life and death? That's a big question for a little kid. All right, kid, first of all, you're depraved. Next, what's your only comfort in life and death? But we start to ask some of these big picture questions. One of my kids the other day, little guy, was like, dude, I mean, what's the purpose? Like, why are we here, right? Like, every once in a while, we just start to hit these big questions. And Heidelberg's like, you're going to hit these questions. You're going to be trying to struggle to figure out identity and purpose. And so what's your only comfort in life and death? And this is the answer. That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Just think about that for a second. What's your only comfort in this wayward world? That I'm not my own. Like I'm a daughter and son of the living God, right? Like that God knows me and holds me and he has a purpose for me. I am not my own, fully not my own. Then it goes on, it says this. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and he has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life, and he makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Guys, that's a base doctrine that you can rest in. It's one that you can find life in. That I am not my own, but I belong, body and soul, everything about me. All my passions and my hopes and my longing for happiness. It all belongs to God, every bit of it. Reading the story about another old Reformed theologian. Now, he's not as old. He just died a few years ago. But he's everything you can imagine in a Reformed theologian. Sour face, probably wearing a suit, you know, all the time. And he tells a story of going to a Rolling Stone concert, which is an odd thing for a dude like that, right? Like, I could just imagine there in his tie, you know, he didn't have a beard, but he had the sour face. And he looked like a bow tie probably on, you know the kind. And he's standing there at a Rolling Stone concert. And he starts to talk about it, and he says, they get to their theme song, right? And you guys know that one, right? I can't get no satisfaction. And the song starts to sing out, and he's singing high. And this theologian named Richard Mao, he was like, man, and they were hitting it, you know? And it was just over and over. I can't get no satisfaction. And he was like, it's almost the end of the cultural theme. He's like, you take this cultural theme, like build your own happiness, set up your own pursuit of passionate life. And what's the end of that is, I can't get no satisfaction. That's where it leads. And he's like, and as that was singing, he said in his mind, another tune started coming up. It was like the high notes were singing, I can't get no satisfaction. But as a kid, he had grown up in the Reformed church, and they would sing the Psalter. And the Psalter for Psalm 42 is like it's a low, almost a dirge, right? Not an exciting song, you know, it's kind of, just kind of plods through. But the words started coming up in his mind as he's listening to this concert. As the heart about to falter in its trembling agony, longs for flowing streams of water. So, oh God, I long for thee. I can't get no, that's going on at the top. Satisfaction, and underneath, as the heart begins to satisfaction falter. He said, I was standing there and I heard both of those songs at the same time. One up here and it's flying all around. And this other one that's just stable and solid. It comes right out of Psalm 42. As the heart begins to falter in its trembling agony, my longs for flowing streams of water. So, oh God, I long for thee. This recognition that you are God's and you belong to God, and that's where the satisfaction is found, and it's this baseline, it's this doctrine. You are not your own. And as you go in every direction trying to find satisfaction, the scripture just keeps coming. The doctrine of the church just lays this foundation. You are not your own. Your heart will falter unless you find your satisfaction in God. Let me pray for us. God, the truth is I don't even recognize that there are so many kind of cultural values that I just kind of live out. And I'm sort of unintentional about it. And I feel those things just kind of seeping into the way I live life in. And then I hear those things seeping into the way I'm raising my kids and the way we raise our kids in, you know, in our community and as our church. God, all those pressures to create ourselves. But actually, we're yours. God, would you help me to get that? Like, I'm not my own project. But you have a mission for me. I'm your son. That's my identity. Would you help every one of us to catch that? God, would you give us this rock solid baseline to know that I can rest in this, that I am yours, that you're holding us, that you have a mission and a purpose for me. We long to be your people, God. We give ourselves completely to you. And we ask, would you make us, would you mold us, would you transform us into the people that you've actually called us to be? We pray this in your name. Amen.